I asked Pastor Jason instead to read for us Genesis chapter 3, the entire chapter out of the New King James Version, because this is what we'll be addressing. And you've got quite a few pages of notes there. I thought this would at least trim it a little bit, so it's not as long for me. And this, of course, describes the entrance of sin into the world. And so it speaks about temptation, the transgression of Adam and Eve, and the consequences of it. There's a lot of lessons here for us, I believe. And so we want to read it in its entirety, Genesis chapter 3. Thank you, Jason.
Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was much more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, we are reminded of the fall of man, sin entering into the world. And Lord, we are reminded that sin affects us every day of our lives, our own sin, when we choose to do the things that are pleasing to us rather than pleasing to you. And Lord, we confess these things and we recognize that they are futile, that they will never bring us satisfaction, they will never bring us joy or contentment. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see sin as you see sin, that we would have a great hatred of it. that we would have a great hatred of our sin. Lord, we pray that that we would flee from it, that we would fight against it. We pray that we would put it to death. And Lord, we thank you for the provision of Christ, who lived the life and died the death that we could never do. He fully obeyed your will. He followed your law. And Lord, he is our righteous substitute. And Lord, we rejoice in this. Help us now, Lord, as we continue our study of this passage. We pray that we would see things clearly. We pray that the Spirit would teach us how to apply these truths to our lives so that we might live for your praise, glory, and honor. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Need to climb up on my shirt perch here. Well, in the previous five Sundays that we have been dealing with this series, A Biblical Worldview, we've given our attention primarily to God's initial work of creation and what it reveals about God and us, the people he created. And so we've given a fair degree of our focus to the initial chapters of Genesis. And I thought about moving elsewhere today, but then realized that we should address in some detail the entrance and nature of sin into God's good world. And this is certainly a central component of a biblical worldview. We see sin, of course, and as the great problem of mankind from which Jesus Christ saves us. The problems that this world is having, the problems that each of us are having, stems from the root of this first sin of Adam, as recorded here in Genesis chapter 3. And in this passage, we can learn about the tempter, the devil, who would lead us into sin. We may learn of the nature of temptation itself to sin, and then of the causes and effects of sin itself once committed. It's all here in Genesis 3. It's really a paradigm, a picture of what we encounter in this world. And so thankfully, Pastor Jason read the passage for us, so we do not need to at this time. And so let's consider what is declared, what it teaches us. How did evil come to exist in God's good world? In a world that God made everything so very good, why is there duplicity? Treachery and betrayal, excruciating pain, heart-wrenching suffering in God's good creation. Why is there hostility, enmity, division, unspeakable acts of violence and injustice? Why is there certain death in the world in which God had created all living things? Well, the Bible provides the answer in this narrative here in Genesis 3 of the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Here is the fountainhead from which has flowed into history all that disappoints, all that defeats, all that damns and destroys. This was the entrance of sin into God's good world. And we believe this was a historic event as well. Adam and Eve were real persons, and they were the progenitors of our human race. And Adam was the federal head of our human race. And so what he did has had consequences upon and for us all. God the Creator had graciously given life to Adam and Eve. He placed them in a perfect environment, having given them all things to enjoy, but with one prohibition. They were forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 3, we read of the response of our first parents to their Creator, who had been so gracious to them. Eve, being deceived by the serpent, led Adam to transgress God's commandment. And then through his sin, Adam incurred for himself and all his posterity God's curse with its consequences. And so what might have at first appeared to the reader of this early portion of Genesis, a trifle prohibition, don't eat of that tree, and what might appear on the surface as an overreaction by God for man's insistence on eating some fruit, In the following chapters of Genesis, man's sin is shown for what it really is. And so we should probably summarize some of the events that are recorded as the immediate result, short-term result of sin in Genesis 4, say through chapter 10 or 11. And so with the entrance of this monstrous evil of sin came horrendous consequences for the human race and for the world in which it inhabits. Pride, anger, hatred, murder arise. And one brother toward another, that's what we have in chapter 4, one brother killing another. The world soon became a dangerous, violent place, even as the population of the world increased and civilization developed, again, according to Genesis 4. Nevertheless, there were some people at that time who called on the Lord, for it is evident that God was preserving for himself some people who would serve him. But they too became corrupted, as Genesis 6 records. Over time, their number became few in proportion to the mass of humanity whose wickedness and violence increases unabated. And so God purposed to destroy all life that he had created and would have done so completely had not Noah found grace in his eyes. And so God destroyed the inhabited earth by means of the flood, but preserved Noah and his family and a remnant of all other living things through which God again began to populate his world. And it was like a new creation that came forth in the similar language of Genesis 1 is repeated by God with Noah and his families coming out of the ark. And after the flood waters receded, God made a covenant with Noah, his descendants, promising them he would never again destroy the world by means of a flood. And then God commissioned Noah and his sons with the responsibility he had originally given to Adam and Eve. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But it was apparent that the flood had not washed away sin from the earth. It still was in Noah and his family. And at that time, God gave laws which precluded violence and death, knowing what was before them. And of course, Noah's own son sinned grievously, incurring a curse on his descendants, as recorded in Genesis 9. Again, the population of the world increased, and the people again turned from serving God. And finally, when they made a tower which signified their defiance of God openly, and it was clear that they would unify in their rebellion against him, God caused the people, who had but a single language, to be scattered over the face of the earth, and thereafter speaking different languages, thereby preventing their reunion and their united rebellion. However, through the whole course of this period of history, God preserved himself a remnant through which his promise of redemption would be realized. And so this section concludes with the genealogy of Shem, leading to Abraham, through whom God would work his purposes. And so God was going to save his people as he promised Adam and Eve in the beginning. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and begin to trace some of the details of the entrance of sin and its consequences. And again, this is paradigmatic of the nature of temptation and sin that you and I encounter. We read in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." It would seem that no sooner were our first parents established in God's garden that they were at risk having paradise lost to them. They were in danger. This opening statement portends evil and danger and the need they had for vigilance. But if they in their purity before the entrance of sin were vulnerable to deception and were in need of watchfulness, how much more are we? This side of sin, insecure in our standing. Take heed, he who thinks he can stand. You're set up for the fall. It's coming. The serpent was more clever at deceiving than they were clever at detecting him. They were ignorant of his devices. They should have observed the serpent, strove to be wise so as not to become its prey. Nevertheless, in spite of the serpent's cleverness and their own naivete, things would have been okay had they maintained their obedience to God's word. That would have preserved them. The evil one has no power over a man or woman who uses God's word rightly and obeys it fully, as demonstrated by Jesus himself in the wilderness, using the word of God to thwart the devil's temptations. The word of God is, however, where the serpent would direct his subtle efforts. And so he attacked the man through the woman by deceiving and leading her to stray from obedience to God's command. Matthew Henry wrote about this. It was his, the devil's, policy to enter into discourse with her when she was alone. Had she kept close to the side out of which she was lately taken, she would not have been so much exposed. There are many temptations to which solitude gives great advantage, but the communion of saints contributes much to their strength and safety. Try and be alone and live for Christ alone. See how well you do. He took advantage by finding her near the forbidden tree and probably gazing upon the fruit of it, only to satisfy her curiosity. Those that would not eat the forbidden fruit must not come near the forbidden tree. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Satan tempted Eve, that by her he might tempt Adam. So he tempted Job by his wife and Christ by Peter. It's his policy to send temptations by unsuspected hands, and theirs that have most interest in us and influence upon us. Well, the serpent first broaches the subject. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. In introducing the matter, the serpent first questions the content of God's word, which had been given to them. It's a question of what God has said. It's important for us, of course, that we know the substance of God's word so we may have assurance and confidence when challenged or tempted in this fashion. But underlying the question is the notion of why would God say it? Why would God forbid such a thing? Would it not all trees be available? Would God deny anything that you would desire? God wants me to be happy. How many times have we heard that over the years? When the question of why God would forbid something is offered by some, it really reveals the heart of a rebel looking for an excuse to violate God's command. Eve's response was a correct one in verse 2. Granted, she added a detail there that's probably superfluous, but she reveals her clear understanding of what God had told them. And moreover, as one wrote, she intimates that they would be most ungrateful if, instead of being content with such affluence, they should desire more than was lawful. And God richly supplies us with all things lawful to enjoy. It is ingratitude toward God when we long for forbidden things. The serpent would lead them away from faith in God. He would sever them from God's word, the law which had been given to them to establish their boundaries. This far, no more. But seeing that Eve knew what the content of the word was, the tempter chose to deny the word forthrightly. He said to her, "You shall surely not die." He attempted to show that the consequences of violating God's word, which had been so clearly set forth, would not be realized. You can sin and get away with it. He anticipated the resistance to such a notion that she might have posed. How could this be that you will die? And if you will not die in violating this command, why would God have given this prohibition? And so the serpent deceptively declared, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so before us then are some ways in which we may see the devil, who is the tempter, he's described as the tempter, come to us in order to lead us into sin. Let's consider a few ways that temptation comes to us. First, the tempter will come to you when you do not suspect and address the temptation in your weakest area. For Adam, it was through Eve, to whom he would likely yield. As Calvin wrote, John Calvin wrote long ago, his subtlety in tempting was that he set it upon Eve first, because he thought she was weakest. He knew he could more easily insinuate and wind himself into her by a temptation. An expert soldier, when about to storm or enter a castle, observes warily where there's a breach, or how he may enter with more facility. And so did Satan, the weaker vessel. He tempted Eve first because he knew if once he could prevail with her, she would easily draw her husband. Satan knew a temptation coming to Adam from his wife would be more prevailing and would be less suspected. Oh, bitter. Sometimes relations prove temptations. A wife may be a snare when she dissuades her husband from doing his duty or entices him to evil. Second, temptation will come in a manner that leads you to doubt the essential nature of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. You need to be discerning to recognize this when it comes. We've already considered what God is like as he revealed himself as the Creator. The serpent would have Eve question the nature of God that had already been so clearly demonstrated to her through creation. First, the serpent would have Eve question God's goodness, and thereby his love, his kindness, and generosity, thinking that God would deny her something that was in actuality good. Second, Eve was to discount God being righteous and just in punishing her transgression if she did eat of the fruit. Will you truly die? Third, perhaps the serpent would have her doubt God's sovereignty and that he could bring about the consequences which he had declared to her. And fourthly, certainly the serpent would have her doubt God's right to rule in restricting her behavior. How could God forbid this to her? And fifth, Eve was to doubt God's wisdom in withholding something that would make her wise. And she was to doubt his immutability and that she could eat of the forbidden fruit, yet God would change his mind about the consequences. If we've been grounded in our understanding of the nature of God, we should make effort to reinforce that understanding, lest it erode and make us vulnerable when the tempter comes to us, as it did with Eve, apparently. Knowing what God is like provides one with protection and preservation through much temptation to sin. And then third, temptation will come in a manner which would lead you to elevate your reason above God's revelation when making decisions which affect your life. This is the error of rationalism, which claims you're capable through the thinking process to come to truth about God and how he would have you live apart from Scripture. Now, we don't reject reason or logic, but we subordinate it to God's revelation of his will in Scripture. John MacArthur pointed this out rightly in his excellent book on discernment. He wrote, when Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms in 1521, this is the 500th anniversary of that event, by the way, and Luther was asked to recant his teaching, he replied, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and then and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Then MacArthur went on to write, Luther's well-known formulation, Scripture and plain reason, is the only basis on which we can properly ground true spiritual discernment. Discernment is the ability to understand, interpret, and apply truth skillfully. Discernment is a cognitive act, a thinking act, and therefore no one who spurns right doctrine or sound reason can truly be discerning. Authentic spiritual discernment must begin with Scripture-revealed truth. Without a firm grounding in divine revelation, human reason always degenerates into skepticism, which is a denial that anything can be known for certain, rationalism, the theory that reason is a source of truth, secularism, an approach to life that purposely excludes God, or any number of other anti-Christian philosophies. When Scripture condemns human wisdom, 1 Corinthians, it is denouncing not reason per se, but humanistic ideology divorced from the divinely revealed truth of God's Word. In other words, reason apart from the Word of God leads inevitably to unsound ideas, but reason subjected to the Word of God is at the heart of wise spiritual discernment. Amen. Fourth, temptation will suggest to you that you yourself must experience something in order to understand it or to determine whether it's true, good, and right. We wrongly think, how do I know unless I've tried it? How will they know unless they're exposed to it? That's how the world thinks. The temptation is for you to think that by experiencing something, you will be better able to deal with it. I've known Christian parents who thought that it's an okay thing to allow their children to be exposed to a measure of evil thinking it's going to somehow enable their children to deal with life better. This is never the case. Being exposed to evil so as to incite imagination and defile the conscience is never good. It is not true that you're able to assess evil more completely and fully by having been exposed to it or having by experienced it. It's always better to be pure, holy, and undefiled, because once innocence is lost, it can never be restored. You cannot unsee some things. And as a pastor, I've encountered this notion frequently by Christians. My assessments of issues or circumstances have been challenged on numerous occasions. Based on this principle, you've not experienced it, therefore you cannot possibly know and how to speak to my situation. Others have charged me with being inept to deal with problems because as a pastor, I've lived a sheltered life and really do not know what it is to live in the real world. They bought into the serpent's lie in which he said that by tasting the fruit, they would be better able to know good and evil. The opposite is true. Experiencing sin always has detrimental effects on assessing truth. It is the one who knows the Word of God thoroughly who is best equipped to assess and speak to the problems of sin. And related to this is the notion in these days that education is the answer to all societal ills. They say that ignorance is the greatest of evils. Not so. They say you must hear and know all perspectives. One must be aware of all experiences before you can make an intelligent judgment on matters. This underscores sex education philosophy. They think all sexual behavior, even deviant behavior, must be thoroughly discussed and graphically portrayed in order for children to be able to make decisions respecting these things in life. It's a lie of the devil. This fails to distinguish between innocence, which is good and should be preserved in children. For once innocence is lost, it's never regained, and it fails to separate it from ignorance, which must be replaced with truth. Again, Calvin wrote, because the desire of knowledge is naturally in all, happiness is supposed to be placed in it, but Eve erred in not regulating the measure of her knowledge by the will of God. And we all daily suffer under the same disease because we desire to know more than is right, more than God allows, whereas the principal point of wisdom is a well-regulated sobriety and obedience to God. Again, this just shows how the whole world is skewed in its perception of things. And then fifth, the tempter's design is to lead you to first desire and then grasp for that which is forbidden, thereby causing you to really lose all that he's freely given you. How many have lost all they have because they've coveted that which was unlawful? Soon Eve would have none of the fruit from any of the trees to which she had full access, because she would have that one fruit that God had forbidden her. And many forfeit God's best because they long to have what appears to be better, but what God has forbidden to them. They lost it all. One once said, all of Satan's apples have worms. The tempter will entice you with sin that he makes to look attractive and satisfying, but is only to lead you into committing that sin so as to enslave you further to sin and to himself. Sin never satisfies temptation fully, never. Sin may temporarily cause temptation to subside, but then it comes back stronger than before. It doesn't stand still. That which gives the thrill 10 years ago isn't sufficient to give the same thrill today. And that's why there's perversity, degradation in people, in society. And then remember, the devil has a hatred for man because man is the image of God, whom he hates. He would destroy you if he could, for he would destroy God if he could. His hatred of God led to a hatred of man, and his hatred is seen is in his ingenuity to make you fall into sin. As Spurgeon once wrote, when a man is determined on revenge, it's strange how cunning he is to find out opportunities to vent his spite. Let a man have enmity against another, and let that enmity thoroughly possess his soul and pour venom, as it were, into his very blood, and he'll become exceedingly crafty in the means he uses to annoy and injure his adversary. And nobody can be more full of malice against man than Satan is, as he proveth every day, than that malice sharpened his inherent wisdom so that he becometh exceeding subtle. One might think that Adam and Eve had little chance of withstanding this foe. But had they simply trusted God, that God had dealt with them and instructed them rightly, had they simply obeyed his word, they would have been okay. The responsibility of their fall was fully upon them, and we have been suffering because of their transgression ever since. However, we acknowledge if any one of us would have been in their position, we would have done the same thing. That's temptation. Now let's consider the transgression itself. The serpent's ploy was successful. Having had Eve's thinking adjusted to view matters in a different perspective, in a different light, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was desirable to make wise. She took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There it is. After she received her education from the serpent, having embraced its reasoning, Eve now viewed the fruit a different way. Before, there was no desire for the tree, for a loving, all-wise God who ruled over her had placed it off limits. She and her husband had been content with that prohibition. But now she was making the decisions of good and evil apart from God's will. Now the fruit of the forbidden tree was desirable for her, and she would not deny herself, but she would have it. And Adam, too, with what seems to be no hesitation, no compunction to resist, joins in that feast. Eve gave the soul poison to him, and he ate it down. Eve was as many, wrote Matthew Henry, those that have themselves done ill are commonly willing to draw others to do the same. And when they both tasted the fruit, they both tasted death. But it was through Adam's sin that death passed upon all men. He was our federal head. Eve was the mother of all living. Adam was the head of all humanity. And so when he sinned, we sinned in him. And the fall resulted. Now, a natural response might be, okay, man sinned, granted. But is God's reaction fair play? Should God punish the world because of this infraction? Is death and eternal damnation a just recompense for eating a piece of fruit? And it's this kind of natural response which characterizes worldly thinking and our natural thinking. And this has an incredible, important bearing upon our growing to become mature Christians. A mature Christian, according to the Word of God, is a Christian who has become a discerning Christian, one who has acquired the ability over time to discern or distinguish between truth and error, good and evil, right and wrong. If we are to be mature, discerning Christians, we are to shift our understanding from our own perception and assessment, which is adversely affected by sin, to perceive and understand the world in which we live from God's perspective, based on what he's revealed in his written word. One of the major impediments to discernment is the inability or refusal to see sin as exceedingly sinful. It's just a piece of fruit. What difference does it make? And therefore, it's important that we consider the nature and gravity of the transgression of Adam's sin. They didn't see it at the time. Because our sin also renders us incapable of right thinking. We tend to see the great gravity of other people's sin, but we tend to excuse it in ourselves. It's their sin, it's my mistake, is how people generally think. And so let's consider their sin. First, Adam and Eve's sin was, in the truest sense, dehumanizing. God created mankind to live before him in holiness and happiness, and actually ruling creation on his behalf. This is what God had destined for humanity to experience, but it was lost to him through sin. Thankfully, his people yet enjoy this purpose of God realized in them through the kingdom of God. Sin, however, initially robbed man of his exalted place as a master of creation. He was the co-regent of God. Adam and Eve were the king and queen over the world. But they defaced the image of God in themselves, so they were no longer what they could be or should be. Should God not have regarded their defection in the most serious and severe manner? And second, Adam and Eve's sin resulted in the dimming of their knowledge of God and his will. The result of this was ignorance and foolishness respecting the true nature of God. From that time onward, God dealt with a people who were ignorant, uncaring, and unresponsive to him. We would quickly become impatient with someone who we invited into our home, but who would soon forget whose house it was and began to behave as if your house were their house. But that's what people all over the world do. We're in God's world. After this initial sin of Adam and Eve, God would have to deal with the mass of humanity living in his world in this way, irrespective of him and his laws. And then third, Adam and Eve's sin was the cause of all subsequent sin. It was a root sin. All of the sin of all the sinners of all time had their first source in this first sin. All violations of God's will may be seen as stemming from this sin. It was a root sin that's grown and borne every ugly and poisonous fruit that mankind has consumed since that first sin. All heartache, all misery, and all suffering due to sin has come into the world by this one sin. Initial sin. Sin doesn't stand still. It didn't for them, didn't in the world, it doesn't in you or me either. We think we can sin and then stop, get away with it, enjoy it without consequences. Never happens. Fourth, Adam and Eve's sin brought misery and suicide for themselves, and by it they caused the murder of all their posterity. All death passed on all humanity because of their failure, really his. Their sin was against a holy God, and it separated them from God, who alone, in whom alone is life. There's no life apart from God. Unholy sinners abide in death. If a father caused suffering for his children due to his purposeful neglect or failure, would he not be held in contempt by the world? And he is. Compound all the misery of all time due to Adam's neglect and failure heaped upon all the innocents. Should not God hold Adam in contempt and bring great wrath upon him? If only Adam and Eve could have known the horror that they were unleashing upon the world, the unfathomable and inestimable measure of sin that would follow from that one deed, they would have agreed with God immediately that no penalty or punishment would be too severe coming from him. And then fifth, the sin of Adam and Eve crucified Christ, God's Son. Ultimately, their sin led to and caused Christ's suffering and death, as does all the sin of all God's people. So God's severity upon their transgression was justified, if not mercifully tempered in the light of what Christ would have to endure due to their sin. And then sixth, sin itself is an abhorrent thing in the sight of God. Not merely the result of sin is a cause of God's displeasure. Sin itself is viewed with infinite contempt. Infinite contempt. The sin of Adam and Eve was a thing abhorrent in the sight of God. And then seventh, Adam and Eve's sin is an affront to the glory of God. God had a personal interest in this matter. It was an affront to him. It was a blow against him and everything he stood for. Their sin denigrated his name. It was an insult to his character. It was a rejection of his person. They chose to accept the word of the devil as more true and relevant for ordering their lives than God's own word. And so it was an act of immense dishonor against an infinite God. But further, it was, of course, an act of rebellion against his authority. It was a revolt, a rebellion, an effort to overthrow the government of God and set themselves up as gods. If not in his place, at least on equal footing with him, you will be as God. It was a dismissal and refusal of God's law, as others have described it. Every departure from the law of God is an affront to the glory of God, and no sin may ever be called small. The greatness of Adam's sin, as of every other transgression, must be measured not by itself, but by the offense it containeth against God's majesty. And the sensitive believer will be apprehensive of the dishonor of God by his sin. Sin is the practical blasphemy of all the name of God. It's the dare of his justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. It is every way contrary to God. The serpent charged God with falsehood and uncleanness, as one not worthy to be trusted and obeyed. He was forbidding something that would bring benefit to them, and our parents accepted that testimony and ate of the fruit. They believed the devil rather than God. It was an act of disobedience, which was born of unbelief. They refused to order their lives, submitted to the word of their God, their sovereign creator. They would order their own existence and choose for themselves which course they would take. They would be gods to themselves. And at first, how innocent it all seemed. What a trifle infraction. It was only a piece of fruit. But with only a little examination, we can see it from God's vantage point, viewpoint. But again, have we performed a similar examination of our own sin in this way? Do we see our sin as exceedingly sinful? We should. Can we see the fruit of our failure that will be born in our acquaintances, our children, our society? Sin always gives way to more sin. Sin in private is never totally a private thing, but has broader and often communal ramifications. Sin never stands still, but always marches onward, step by step, sin by sin, right into the grave, unless God stops it in Christ. Do we see what our sin does to the glory of God? Does it not defiantly challenge his authority and depose his rule and set up Satan's rule in its place? Well, after the transgression of Adam and Eve, we then read of the consequences of their fall. The fall of mankind. And the effects of sin began to show themselves immediately. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Arthur Pink said it well. No sooner had Adam revolted from his gracious maker and benefactor than the evil effects became apparent. His understanding, originally enlightened with heavenly wisdom, became darkened and overcast with crass ignorance. His heart, formerly fired with holy veneration toward his Creator and warm with love to him, now became alienated and filled with enmity against him. His will, which had been in subjection to his rightful governor, had cast off the yoke of obedience. His whole moral constitution was wrecked, had become unhinged, perverse. In a word, the life of God had departed from his soul. His aversion for the supremely excellent one appears in his flight from him as soon as he heard his approach. His crass ignorance and stupidity were evinced by his vain attempt to conceal himself from the eyes of omniscience. His pride was displayed in refusing to acknowledge his guilt, his ingratitude when he indirectly upbraided God for giving him a wife. And so in one sense, their understanding was darkened, but in another sense, their eyes were open. Open to the fact that they had sinned. They knew instantly they had done wrong. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into, wrote Matthew Henry. There was now shame, remorse, guilt. A loss of peace. But although they were aware of their sin, at the same time there was a loss of clear and true understanding. Their consciences had condemned them. They knew, in fact, they were guilty, but they did not know fully the degree of their guilt or the measure of the consequence of their action for all time. And each experience and response of our parents to their sin is typical of all their children when they sin, like father, like son, like Adam, like you and me. First, there is shame and a sense of guilt, or at least there should be, unless the conscience has been seared through repeated sin and hardening of one's heart. They knew they were naked. This itself is a blessing from God, is it not? That sinners might be humbled, so seek mercy and grace, whose law they had violated. Mercy and grace from God is a shame when sinners have so sinned they no longer feel shame. Again, that's where our world is, isn't it? The Bible speaks about those who glory in their shame. The shame of conscience is designed by God to lead a sinner to repentance. Second, we seek to cover our shame and hide our nakedness from God and from one another, just like Adam and Eve. It's possible that Adam and Eve saw they were naked and that the former glory, the radiant light that emanated from their bodies, had departed from them. And given the nature of sin, we seek out many devices to avoid dealing with the consequences of sin. We employ every effort to mask our sin, using any and all manner of inadequate means, as fragile and temporary as fig leaves, in order to clothe our shame. We resort most frequently to wrap ourselves in coverings of morality, hypocrisy, religiosity, philanthropy, and the like. There's a large wardrobe of garments for every possible occasion, but all we have is inadequate to deal with our conditions. God himself must clothe us in righteousness. If you're reading through the Bible following our reading chart, you know, Isaiah speaks about the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness that is given to us in Christ. God must clothe us in his righteousness in order for our shame and nakedness to be covered. So when God approached, the weakness of their covering became obvious. Fig leaves didn't do the job. And all our sham coverings and lame excuses will be stripped away one day. And what we are in reality will be judged by God. There can be no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must render account. But we just as soon face it later than sooner. And so third, we attempt to run from God rather than face him with our guilt. They heard God coming, so they fled from his presence. Sinfulness cannot and will not dwell with holiness. Righteousness and unrighteousness cannot be yoked together in fellowship. They're unequal, unsuitable, incompatible partners. And then fourth, we ignorantly think that we can flee from him. How foolish is that? We wrongly believe that we can avoid his detection or the consequences of our sin. As Adam and Eve hid from God, sinners flee from the true presence of God. But we feel we must flee, for fifth, we fear God's wrath due to our sin. After God called for them, Adam voiced their concern. I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then six, we might be willing to confess the effects and pain of sin brought to us, but we're resistant to confess outright the sin itself, as was Adam. God has to drag a confession from us. And all the while, God was very gracious in his dealings with this fallen pair. He came to them in the cool of the day to commune. Not in the day in the heat of the passion, not at night when fear would have been compounded. He came walking and calling. It was the approach of a friend, not an enemy. He gave them ample opportunity to confess and face their sin. Who told you that you were naked? as if he didn't know. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God knew what they had done, but he wanted to hear their confession. This leads us to the seventh response to sin. We avoid assuming full responsibility by shifting blame to another. It's my parents' fault. It's in my DNA. It's society's fault. It's your fault. And we still do that today on a society level. It's their fault. Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And so Adam reveals he now loves himself supremely. He does not love his neighbor as himself, for he blames Eve rather than assuming responsibility. It was her fault. That's what husbands do when they fail in their responsibility. It's her fault. Granted, I'm not doing what I should. I haven't done what I should, but she started it, you know. Neither does he love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, for he blames God for having given him the woman. It was God's fault. But then Eve learns well from her husband. She blames the serpent. He did it. We think the blame game serves us well when we've been discovered, but it doesn't appease God. For we see he dealt with each one according to his or her works. Your ability to discern will be greatly enhanced if you can identify these actions and reactions that fallen men and women exhibit when they sin. We do the same thing. And we are to do as God did toward them, in that he dealt with them directly and forthrightly. When you're trying to help somebody, don't settle with diversions and lame excuses. Go to the heart of the matter. What have you done? That's a good question of a parent to a child. What did you do? Get them to say it. In what ways have you failed or violated God's word? Let me hear it from you. But of course, avoid doing these things yourself, you know, lest you also be tempted, as says the scripture. But go after them in the manner God did, persistently, yes, but patiently, seeking their reconciliation by getting them to face their failure. Lead them to recognize and acknowledge their transgressions of God's word that resulted in them being in the mess they find themselves now, presently, and then assure them God can lead them out of it. There's mercy with the Lord. He's able to give recovery, isn't he? Well, let's consider God's pronouncement upon each of them in the last few minutes we have. And so God begins to speak to the threesome. He first addresses the serpent, and then Eve, and lastly, Adam. God spoke to the serpent. Genesis 3:14-15. A pronouncement of judgment. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God addressed the serpent first. For the first time here, we see a clear indication of a spiritual personality having animated the serpent. And to this point, we've been careful not to identify the serpent as the devil, because it's described as the serpent. And yet, of course, as a Christian reader, we know it was Satan. The further scripture declares that the devil's called that old serpent. He's referred to as having been a liar by the Lord Jesus and a murderer from the beginning, a clear allusion to the serpent. God cursed the serpent, but in doing so, he gave indirectly a word of promise to his people. A time would come when a champion, a conqueror, who would be born of woman, would render a fatal blow to the serpent, the devil, implying the deposing of the devil's authority and the recovery and restoration of the fall of all God's people from what that he had caused that day. And so here's the first word of redemption in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. It's an obscure intimation of a promised Messiah, but it's there. It is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. God said, I'll put my enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. But a few words, but glorious in prospect. Right at the entrance of sin, its exit is declared. The expression seed of the woman may best be understood at this point in Scripture, not to be an immediate reference to a single individual, hence Jesus Christ, but it speaks of collective humanity. Although humanity will suffer affliction and pain, you shall bruise him on the heel. Nevertheless, ultimately, humanity, which springs from the woman, will encounter victory over the serpent. However, down as the Bible unfolds through sacred history, the seed ceases to be identified with all humanity through physical descent, but through God's narrowing selection, a spiritual seed emerges, which eventually culminates in Jesus Christ. In this way, he may be regarded as the seed of the woman, singular. And who is the seed of the serpent? It's probably a reference to the reprobate. All those that align themselves with the serpent and do his bidding, all those damned by God on judgment day, are the serpent's seed, his offspring. Jesus said to the Pharisees that the devil is your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're just like him. They were unconverted, the Jewish Pharisees. They were the seed of the serpent. The devil is your father. Well, then God spoke to the woman. Next, God spoke to the woman, saying, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception and pain. You'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The Lord declared that the woman would have difficulty in childbirth. It's with hard labor that a mother gives birth. And it's through hard labor a child comes into the world, in which he faces more labor all his days. And in addition to difficulty with childbirth, a woman has difficulty with her husband. She desires her husband and is placed in subordination to him. The woman had also broken through her divinely appointed subordination to the man. She had not only emancipated herself from the man to listen to the serpent, but had led the man into sin. And for that, she was punished with a desire bordering on disease. And with subjection to him. And he shall rule over you. Created for the man, the woman was made subordinate to him from the very first. But the supremacy of the man was not intended to become despotic rule, crushing the woman into a slave, which has been the rule in ancient modern heathenism and even in Mohammedanism, Old English. A rule which was first softened by the sin-destroyed grace of the gospel and changed into a form more in harmony with the original relation, that of a rule on the one hand and subordination on the other, which had their roots in mutual esteem and love, which clearly the New Testament teaches. Now, the idea that a woman desires her husband is not in the sense that she loves him intensely, but rather she desires to control him. Wives want their husbands to lead them, but wives want their husbands to lead them in the way they want to be led. That's the problem. We won't talk about Song of Solomon there. The Hebrew word is used clearly. The young maiden desires her loved one. But really, the occurrence of this Hebrew word is found in the very next chapter, Genesis 4. Cain was warned about the danger of sinning due to his anger toward God for having rejected his sacrifice. And so sin is personified as a ravenous beast crouching at the door. It desired him. Behold, beware, Cain, the beast is at the door. Sin's at the door, ready to pounce upon you, master or rule over it. But he told Cain, you have to master it. You have to conquer it. And so just as sin wanted to master Cain, but God had commanded Cain to master or rule over it, so Eve would want to master her husband, but her husband was appointed to rule over her. God has ordained that a husband be the head of his family, and a man is no man of God who lets his wife dominate him. She'll desire to do so, but if he lets her, they'll both be miserable. The man who obeys his wife to do wrong rather than to obey God to do right duplicates Adam's sin. Don't misunderstand, most of the time a husband ought to listen to his wife. Pilate should have listened to his wife. But to listen to the wife to do wrong is never right. The fall resulted in the wife not willingly submitting, but it resulted in the husband also not lovingly leading. He wants to dominate, and so does she. Hence the potential for conflict. And this is my own personal opinion. Behind every angry woman feminist, I look for a jerk of a husband or a father, a series of boyfriends who tried to crush her through domination. And through his abuse and her rebellion and bitterness, she became an angry, unforgiving, living protest of him. Take that for what it's worth, my own subjective, perverted observation. Well, lastly, God spoke to Adam. He spoke to the worst last, the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed to the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. Could Adam be the greatest offender of the three? Was he as guilty as Eve? Much more so, for although she was deceived, Adam was an out-and-out rebel. But he was worse. Was he worse than the devil himself? Yes, the devil could only tempt him to sin. The devil could not make a single sinner. Adam made a whole race of sinners. Adam was a whole lot worse, at least on this occasion. Adam took an entire race which should have remained willingly submitted to God and transferred its loyalty to the service of the devil. And since that time, humanity has chosen to serve the devil. The devil might have used the serpent, thereby consigning through God's judgment to crawl in the dust throughout its existence, but Adam corrupted the whole cosmos. Adam was a sinner above all sinners. No one has ever sinned since who sinned against more knowledge or more privilege. No one has ever sinned since who had more ability not to sin than Adam. He didn't have sin nature like you and I have due to his sin. As one wrote, this is Thomas Watson, top 10 books, Body of Divinity, Thomas Watson. His fall was voluntary. He had a posse non peccare, that is, the power not to fall. Free will was a sufficient shield to repel temptation. The devil could not have forced him unless he had given his consent. Satan was only a suitor to woo, not a king to compel. But Adam gave away his own power and suffered himself to be decoyed into sin, like a young gallant who at one throw loses a fair lordship. Adam had a fair lordship. He was lord over the world, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living creature, or every living thing that moveth. But he lost all at one throw, and soon as he sinned, he forfeited paradise. And one older writer sought to show the hideousness of Adam's sin by showing how Adam, in his one sin, violated, transgressed all 10 commandments. Dr. Lightfoot expressed it this: Adam at one clap breaks both the tables, that is, both the tablets of stone, the 10 commandments. First, he chose him, the devil, as another god when he followed the devil. Second, he idolized and deified his own belly, as the apostles phrase, his belly he made his god. Third, he took the name of God in vain when he believed him not. Four, he kept not the rest in a state wherein God had set him, talking about Sabbath rest. Fifth, he dishonored his father, which was in heaven, wherefore his days were not long in the land which the Lord God had given him. Sixth, he massacred himself and all his posterity. Thou shalt not murder. Seven, in eyes and mind, he committed spiritual fornication. Eight, he stole that like Achan, which God had set aside not to be meddled with. Thou shalt not steal. And this, his stealth, is that which troubles all Israel, the whole world. Nine, he bore witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil above him. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And last, he coveted an evil covetousness which cost him his life and all his progeny. God's judgment on Adam and all his posterity had two aspects. First, the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin. Adam's existence would be one of hardship. The ground was no longer cooperative with man's efforts. Before his sin, fruit sprung up naturally. Afterward, only with difficulty. There's resistance, a kind of battle that waged between mankind and the world. It was as though the world itself was in revulsion from the presence of fallen man treading on its surface. As one wrote, it was, of course, from the soil that he was taken. And so with its gift, the soil is the motherly basis of his whole life. But his relationship has been broken, resulting in estrangement, which is expressed in a silent combat between himself and the soil. Adam would no longer bear fruit to God without much difficulty, and the earth would no longer bear fruit to Adam apart from toil. He rebelled against God, whose rule he had been under, and the earth would rebel against him, which had once been under his rule. Adam had been made the ruler of the world, but when he fell, that which was under him fell. And similarly, we would say, if the leader of a nation is ungodly, the true blessing of God will not be upon that nation. If the leadership of a church is corrupt, the full blessing of God will not be upon that church. If the head of a family is corrupt, the full blessing of God will not be upon that family. However, although the full blessing of God may have been forfeited, God in his mercy may spare a full reprisal on a whole group for the sake of a godly remnant within the group. God will be merciful to a non-Christian husband because of a Christian wife. And then the second consequence, man would return to the earth from which he had come. God had warned them, if they transgressed by eating that tree, they'd surely die. And here God confirms his word, dust thou wert, to dust thou will return. And it's been recited millions of times over millions of graves. Joshua one day said about his approaching death, I'm going the way of all the earth, and so will each of us, unless the Lord returns first. That day is coming. And we can thank Adam, from which we sprung. Nevertheless, after God pronounced judgment on all parties involved, he showed himself wonderfully loving and compassionate and gracious to this guilty pair. Although he had been defied, although his creation had been spoiled, his image defaced, God condescended to them and comforted them. He would not have them ashamed and naked in his or one another's presence, and so he clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And many see in this act as God's instruction to them regarding the matter of sacrifice, the need for sacrifice to atone for their sin and clothe them in righteousness. And I think that's a truism. And so although some would scoff at such a notion, we won't, for several reasons. First, the very next chapter and thereafter, sacrifice is seen as the normal way of worship. Surely God instructed them in this manner of worshiping him. And then secondly, God told them the very day they violated his command, they would die. They did die spiritually, of course, but they didn't die physically, but rather death occurred to this substitute, this sacrifice. And so as one wrote, by selecting the skins of beasts for the clothing of the first men, and therefore causing the death or slaughter of the beasts for that purpose, God showed them how they might use the sovereignty they possessed over the animals for their own good, and even sacrifice animal life for the preservation of the human, so that this act of God laid the foundation for the sacrifices, even if the first clothing did not prefigure our ultimate clothing upon, nor the coats of skins, the robe of righteousness. However, although God was compassionate toward them, gave them words of comfort and promise, they were now unfit to dwell in the garden of God. God drove them out. Alienation from God and exclusion from the presence of God are the results of sin. A sinner, one who would be God, the Lord of his own life, cannot dwell in God's presence. And so man was placed in exile from paradise. And it's from exile that God is calling people now from all over the world to return to paradise, to our heavenly Zion. A sinner, one who would be God, has no hope. Alone and into a hostile world, Adam and Eve went forth to make a life together. God would, in a measure, bless them, he did, but their life would be one of difficulty and sorrow, especially as they saw the effects of sin increasing themselves and their posterity. May we ever thank our God for his unspeakable gift in Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what he saves us from. And may the Lord deliver us from temptation and not be so foolish to think that somehow we can sin and enjoy it and get away from escape the consequences. It just doesn't happen because the Lord loves us too much, thankfully. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word and a passage such as this, it is so revealing and instructive to us. And we just pray you'd help us to meditate upon these things, our God. Preserve us, our God, from sin. And thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and bore our sin, all our sin, our God, and sufficiently satisfied your justice through his life and his death, and that through his resurrection, our God, his power is available to us to live a godly life before you, and that you are our God now, and that we are in covenant relationship with you through your Son. And so now, our God, we have been reclaimed and adopted, and we are your children, and we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and new life we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.